erupted, and it was a volcano that erupted in New Zealand, in New Zealand's White Island. Now, you may remember that story. There was a cruise ship, and one of the stops on the cruise ship for the tourists was to go to that island and to look at that scenic volcano and, climb around the trails. Well, as it happened, the volcano erupted at that particular time. And the headline on December 10th was, "At least five dead, with several missing, and no signs of life after volcanic eruption in New Zealand's White Island." Now, the point I want to make is that as I read the articles, the warnings were there. They had the geological measurements that indicated that something was happening, that volcano, which was already considered to be an active volcano, was beginning to have some rumblings, signs that something was changing, something might be ready to happen. So there were the warning signs. And nonetheless, in spite of that recent volcano, it was met with kind of a shrug, it would seem, kind of a yawn and a ho-hum. No travel warnings were given. There were no evacuations that were mandated. There was no closure of the island whatsoever. In the weeks leading up to that eruption, GeoNet, which tracks hazard information in New Zealand, warned new volcanic activity on White Island and warned that an imminent eruption might be possible. Now, we are living in a time when, in my opinion, the rapture of the church, which will then be followed after 7 years by the second coming of Jesus Christ, in my mind, these end-time events are very, very near. Much as with that volcanic eruption, I'm looking at the world stage, and the world stage seems like it's being set in such a way that an eruption is about to happen, that the drama is about to begin, and the curtains are about to be drawn back, and the play is ready to start. The signs are all around us. Israel, certainly a clear sign, indication of the times that we were living in. We look at the world around us, we look at the technology that we have, and technology has caught up with prophecy. We look at the financial systems that are set globally, and for the first time, someone could actually become a world leader and control the global finance. And so all the systems are there. There's the warning. And it would seem to me that at a time when the Church of Jesus Christ should be standing on tiptoe in anticipation and readiness, that just the opposite has happened. It seems that in this particular day and age, there's not been a real emphasis on prophecy. I remember back in the 70s, Jesus movement, there was a huge emphasis on prophecy. Not so much today. And I scratch my head over that. Because if there's any time when we should have that focus, it's now, in view of what's happening. A few years ago, I was at a book room in a very prominent evangelical seminary. And when I go to book rooms, one of the places I like to look is the section on prophecy. I couldn't find it. I went to the man at the counter and I says, "Where's your section on prophecy?" And he kind of gave me a blank look. They didn't have one. I found maybe two books in that entire book room dedicated to that particular subject. So I look at this. At a time when we should be prepared, a time when we should be ready, the warning signs are everywhere. There is no preparation. There is no readiness. There's no interest in prophecy. It seems to be in decline. It seems like it's been set on a back burner, and it's the whole subject in church after church after church is just kind of greeted with a yawn and a shrug of the shoulders and a state of indifference. There even seems, as I look at the church today, and as I read from different authors today, it seems as though, for whatever reason, there's almost a kind of cynicism regarding the whole subject of prophecy. And as we come again to the book of Malachi, we find here a group of people who likewise, much as today, were very, very cynical. We're dealing in Malachi, as we've seen, with a very cynical group of people. You may remember that they have returned from Babylonian captivity to repopulate the land. In doing so, they had in the back of their minds expected the golden era would come, that their efforts would be blessed with Messiah. But circumstances, not so much. They might have even measured their circumstances as worse now than when they had been living in Babylon. Seven times in this book, God makes a statement that is either directly or indirectly critical of the people of Israel, Judah. And we see the cynicism in their responses. Seven times there's this back and forth throughout the book. So you remember in verse 1 of chapter 1, God says, "Oh, I have loved you. Don't doubt it. I've loved you." And their response, very cynical, like an adolescent rebelling against a mom or a dad, they scoff, "How have you loved us, God? I'm not seeing it here." In another example of this, chapter verse 6, "O priests who despise my name," chapter 1, verse 6. And they very cynically respond, "God, how have we despised your name? I'm not seeing it." Another example that we've seen, Malachi 2, verse 17 says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." And they cynically reply, "God, how did you?" And so it would seem as though this cynicism had carried over into their understanding of the Lord's coming. Because you see, they had a promise of the Lord's coming then, just as we do today, and they'd become cynical about the whole thing, it would seem. I mean, throughout Israel's history, you know, ever since Genesis chapter 3 and the first, you know, promise, the first gospel, Israel had anticipated the coming of their Messiah. We see it indicated in the passage that we have just read. Because in this particular passage, it refers to, in verse 1, "the Lord whom you seek." So there was that anticipation that Messiah would come. There's also a reference in that same verse, depending on your translation. NIV has it, "the Lord whom you desire." So there was an expectation that Messiah would come, that he would come and he would introduce the golden era, reestablish David's throne over the kingdom. That was their expectation. And their expectation also was, and you see this in the first few verses of Isaiah 42, their expectation also was that when Messiah came, Messiah would establish justice on the earth. And again, they were just scratching their head over all of this. There was an air of cynicism. I mean, at this particular point in history, they looked at it, they'd returned to the land, and it seems as though, in returning, they were left with a more dangerous, more frightening world than they'd had before. They looked around there, and where's the justice? The rich got richer, the poor got poorer. The evil people seemed to be rewarded, while the innocent people seemed to suffer. God seemed to turn a blind eye to it all. And they said in verse 17 of chapter 2, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." Doesn't that sound pretty cynical? Response to God. And so they were asking, you know, where is this God of justice? And they asked very specifically in verse 17, where is the promise of his coming? And they question whether God even cared at all. And of course, the answer to their quandary basically is this, that they're completely correct in their expectation of Messiah. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed whatsoever. There's a promise here in chapter 3 that Messiah would come. And when he came, he would intervene in history and he would set everything right. And he will, right? He will. It's still coming. When you read about the coming of Christ in the Old Testament, they weren't really aware, as we are, of two separate comings. So often, looking to the future, we find that the first and second coming of Jesus Christ are kind of merged together into a single passage. They're incorporated almost as though they are actually a single event. And we see that played out in this passage today. We find in verse 1, there is the promise of the coming of the Lord, and it begins by saying, "I will send my messenger, and he will, when I come, prepare the way before me." Now, Jesus looks back on Malachi in his day, and he quotes this same verse. And he identifies that verse as referring to John the Baptist. So, in this promise of a messenger who would prepare his way, we see the first coming of Jesus Christ. Are you with me? But then, almost immediately thereafter, next verse, it says, "And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple." Now, that's clearly a prediction, in my mind, of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Focus on that word, suddenly. That word, suddenly, literally refers to the wink of an eye. It's almost like the New Testament, in the blink of an eye, he's saying here, suddenly the Lord will come. Just that quick, he will come. It will all happen. It will all come down on you in just the wink of an eye. So we see the two merged here. But again, regardless of that, stepping back from all of that, Old Testament and New Testament, the truth remains that Messiah, Jesus, will come. And that's emphatic in this passage. It's emphatic. I want you to notice the use of the word "behold" here. It's used twice in this passage. Verse 1, "Behold, I send, and he will prepare the way, and the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Behold is a word that makes this promise very, very emphatic. Jesus used the same word when he said, "Behold, I come quickly." Behold indicates that something startling and something unusual is on the verge of taking place. The point being, as he addresses these cynical people, God is saying, nothing's changed. It's only a matter of time. And the truth is the same today. It's only a matter of time. He's saying, in a specific year, on a specific month within that year, on a specific week within that month, on a specific day within that week, on a specific hour within that day, mark it on your calendar, he's saying, Messiah will come. The final sands will fall through the hourglass. Now, when we think about the second coming of Jesus Christ, there is both a comfort involved in that. It can be a very comforting thing, depending on how you look at it, depending what your spiritual condition is. The promise of the coming can be very comforting. But the promise of his coming, though it has a comfort aspect to it, it also has a judgment aspect to it. And I'm sorry to tell you today that this passage is addressing for us the judgment aspect of the coming of Jesus Christ. So Jesus indicated in John chapter 6, there were some hard teachings in God's word that some people refuse to accept because they're hard to accept. And this may in our minds be, depending on how you look at it, of course, a hard teaching of God's word. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we see both the comforting aspect and we see the judgment aspect when it says that when Jesus comes, he will repay with affliction those who afflict you. Judgment. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted. Comfort. Now, back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, God that the Amorites who were living in the land at the time, the land of Canaan, that the Amorites were under God's judgment. But he said that the time for their judgment has not yet, the time has not yet come. He says the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So picture the world today, in all of its rebellion, in all of its godlessness. Picture the world today as holding a jar. And once the jar is full, it's all over. So again, with every step that this world steps back away from God and away from God's word, with every act of rebellion in this godless age, that jar is filled up a little bit more. And when the jar is full, God will judge. I'm surprised he hasn't judged yet, aren't you? But point being, if you haven't got it yet, the time will come. We're assured of that. There's a story about a journalist who wrote an article about the Mississippi River for Smithsonian Magazine. And the Mississippi River, you know, is a powerful river. I mean, it gathers water apparently from 41 different states in the continental United States. I have read that 500 billion tons of water flow down the Mississippi River every single year. And engineers have built miles and miles and miles of levees, you know, along that riverbank. So much so that people have had maybe a false sense of security, and millions of people have built their homes and begun to live in the flood zones that are now protected by the levees. And this particular author wrote in the early 90s that it's only a matter of time. It's only a matter of time. There have been other catastrophic floods in the past. And he says it's just a matter of time until another catastrophic flood occurs and overflows those levees. And sure enough, in 1993, just a few months after that article was published, one of the biggest floods in American history transpired. Well, God's word warns us against that kind of false sense of security. It warns us that someday, soon, Christ will return to earth. You know, God's flood of judgment will overflow the banks and come crashing through the levees, bringing judgment on those who are not prepared. And nothing can stop it. It's just a matter of time. You know, God has a track record about these things. There was the first coming of Jesus Christ. And the first coming of Jesus Christ, you know that it's said that there were some 330 direct or indirect prophecies related to his first coming. And all of those prophecies relating to his first coming were fulfilled to the very detail in the life of Jesus Christ, which took place hundreds of years after the original prophecies were made. And it's been said that the statistics on one individual, just one person fulfilling all of those prophecies, well, the statistics are simply astronomical. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, just as predicted, they took place. So what I'm saying here is that looking back and seeing the promises fulfilled to the detail, we have, you've heard me say this before, about 8 times more promises referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And if the first set of promises and prophecies was successfully fulfilled in Jesus Christ, then what can we expect in the future? We can expect in the future that the prophecies made regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ will be fulfilled. There's a certainty about that. It's just as certain. It's 8 times more certain than the first coming. And so again, you can take it to the bank. Jesus will come. It will happen. Christ's first coming is a fact of history. His second coming is still a fact of prophecy. So that's the certainty of it all. Now the question is, as we address this passage, how will he come? How will he come? Well, we've already alluded to it. The emphasis in this passage is that when he comes, he is going to come in judgment. And that's the focus again today. Verses 2 and 3 says he's like a refiner's fire, and he will be like a fuller's soap. Lye soap the dirt out to remove the impurities. Well, refiner's fire was used to remove the dross and the impurities from steel, from silver. A silversmith would take silver, he would put it in a crucible, and then he would apply fire to the crucible. And he'd heat it up hotter and hotter and hotter until the silver dropped to the bottom, and all the dross and all the impurities rose to the surface, and then he would skim the impurities and the dross off, leaving the pure silver behind. God describes himself in Scripture as a consuming fire. Fire symbolizes both refining and purifying on the one hand, and death and destruction on the other hand. Christ will come, and as a consuming fire, he will either purify on the one hand, or he will destroy on the other. So I'd like to make three applications here. First, we find in this passage that there is an application to the nation of Israel. The people ask, where is this God of judgment? And it's almost like, okay, be careful what you ask for. 1 Peter 4:17 says, for the time is come that judgment will begin with the house of God. And I think the same principle applies here. Yes, he will come. But when he comes, judgment will begin with Israel. He says, I will come to my temple. Well, the temple was the house of God. He says, I will come to my temple, and I will purify the sons of Levi, a special class of servants that served in the spiritual matters of the country. I would say, just backing off from this a bit, little rabbit trail, there's also an application for us in this. The application for us is that if you're praying for revival in our country, and if we want revival in our land, then it has to start with the house of God. It has to start with God's people. It has to start with us, the servants of the Lord. But again, there's a description here of the judgment of the nation of Israel. And this judgment is defined as a purifying fire. And I think that when we're talking about this judgment here, you know, stay with me here, track with me. When we're talking about this judgment, we're looking beyond the rapture of the church. I believe we're looking to that 7-year period of tribulation that comes thereafter. You know, in Revelation, that period from chapter 6 to chapter 19, there's the seal judgments, there's the trumpet judgments, there's the bowl judgments. It's a time of judgment that's going to come upon the nation of Israel, and it will also come upon the nations of the world. But what it's saying here is that Israel must pass through a crucible. And the crucible will be that future event, the Great Tribulation. During that time, God is going to apply the heat to the nation of Israel. until the people, the dross is removed, the impurities washed away, a remnant of true believers remain, and they cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus establishes his kingdom. See, one of the purposes, I hope you're staying with me. I don't want to get too deep for any of you. But one of the purposes of the tribulation is not simply to judge the world, a sinful world. But it's also to judge and to purify the nation of Israel. God isn't done with Israel. God has a purpose for Israel. And God promises that during this tribulation, he will pass them through the crucible. He'll turn up the heat on Israel, and the process will be such that the rebels will be removed from the Jewish population, and only true believers, true converts, will remain to enter the millennial kingdom upon the return of Jesus Christ. It's a purifying process. If you don't believe me, let me take you back to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9 says, "And I will bring the third part of Israel through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." Zechariah 13, verse 8 says, "And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it, the dross, two parts, the impurities, those who have rejected Jesus Christ among the Jewish population." It says two parts will be cut off, removed like dross, in other words, and perish. But a third, the remnant, I would call that third, will be left in the land to inherit the kingdom that was promised. Now, did you follow all that? Cation here. A view of things that are yet to come. Second, there is a broader application. And of course, the application as far as the coming of Christ and the events leading up to it is that judgment is going to fall upon the nations of the world. And I think we see that played out in verse 5. It says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourners and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So he will be come in judgment upon those who are defined as those who do not fear me. God says he will be a swift witness against them. And that word swift witness just means a hurrying witness. What it's saying is that when these things begin to happen, it's going to happen quickly. It's going to come without hesitation. 2 Peter 3:9 says, regarding the promise of the second coming, that the Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some men count slowness, but he is patient, not willing to any to perish. So, God is kind of like a judge in a trial. You know, God is patient through the course of that trial, wanting to ensure that it's a proper process. But when the trial is over, the hammer is going to come down, the judge's gavel. And when it falls, it will fall quickly. And that's the picture we have in this particular passage. So we've seen application to the nation of Israel. In regard to Israel, God comes as a purifier, because God is not done with Israel yet. This passage in the final few verses that we read says that God, yeah, he's a consuming fire, it says, but ultimately he also tells us in this passage, he says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you children of Jacob are not consumed." The children of Jacob are not consumed, it says. Why? Because God made a promise to the patriarchs, and God will hold true on that promise. God will be faithful to Israel. They will not be destroyed. They will be purified. And when they are purified, they will come out as pure gold. And all the promises God made to Abraham will be fulfilled in that remnant that enters the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. So there's that one application. Then there's the application of the nations of the world. Now let's make a third application here. That this passage is for the saved among us. And it's also for the unsaved among us as well. Okay? The reality is that both entities, we need to be ready. We need to be prepared. For the lost, it is a challenge to be ready. Don't ignore the warnings. It's a challenge to be ready. It's a challenge to salvation. I read that there is a paper, or there was a paper, in Dahlonega, Georgia, called The Nugget. And there was an editorial page in that paper. And the editor, at the top of the editorial page, wrote these words. He says, "If you don't want it published in The Nugget, then don't let it happen." Well, if we don't want to be confronted from sin, then we should stop committing our sins. There should be an act of repentance where we turn from sin. And if we don't want our sins to be dealt with in the future, we should address them in the present by confessing our sins to Jesus Christ and trusting him as our Savior with the promise of complete and total forgiveness. That's for the unsaved. But for the saved, there's also a challenge, I think, in these verses for us to be ready. It ought to challenge believers to be diligent in our examination of ourselves. John spoke of believers in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And in that particular passage, he says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we shall have confidence and not be ashamed at his coming." Do you get that? Jesus is going to appear. And there, even among believers, can be two possible responses. Among some, there can be confidence, a life well lived, faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Oh, I could have been better in some areas, but overall, the general focus of my life was an effort to be faithful. And so there's confidence on one extreme. On the other extreme, among unbelievers at the appearance of Jesus Christ, there may be real reason for shame at his coming. Both entities saved, both benefiting from the coming of Jesus Christ to take his church to the place prepared. But it says there can be and there will be two responses, either confidence or shame, and maybe most of us will fall somewhere between the two. And it says, even for those of us who are believers, caught up in the air to be with the Lord during that 7-year period while all hell breaks out on earth, but shortly after the rapture of the church, comes something referred to as the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And it says, all of us have an appointment at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. So 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Romans 14:10-12. For we will all stand before the God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. That's kind of scary, isn't it? But remember this, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So there's no judgment here for your sin. That's not what it's about. This judgment takes place in heaven. You're already there. It's more of a rewards seat, in my mind. It's a rewards seat. God doesn't have to reward us for our faithfulness, but our lives will be examined as believers for our faithfulness to Him. And the promise is that for those who have been faithful, there will be a reward. But for those who have not been so faithful, there's no loss of salvation at all. No, that's secure. That's a done deal. But for those who have not been so faithful, there will be a loss, follow me here, a loss of a potential reward that could have been theirs had they been more faithful. To me, that ought to be a motivation to a faithful life. Because I want the crowns, you know? I want to have a crown to cast at the Savior's feet someday in worship of Him. And I would hate to be left without a crown when others are all casting their crowns before Jesus Christ in adoration and in praise. So for us as believers, the idea is a diligent examination of our lives. President Eisenhower vacationed in Denver on one occasion. In Denver, he heard of a 6-year-old boy who had cancer. The boy had expressed his desire to see President Eisenhower, and Eisenhower learned of his wish. One Sunday morning, there was a knock on that boy's door, and the boy's father opened the door. And to his surprise, totally unexpected, there was the president at his doorstep. Eisenhower had come to spend some time with the boy. Afterwards, the father would tell the story and describe it. He said, "Just think, there I stood in my tacky blue jeans and in my old shirt and unshaven. What a way to meet the president." Well, our condition upon the return of Jesus Christ, I'm talking now the rapture of the church, it should concern us. Now, just to wrap it up, some closure here, 6 and 7, there's a real call for repentance. And it says that I do not change. God says, I change not. I don't change. So if anything's going to change, it's not going to be me, God says. It's going to have to be you. God's not going to alter His course to match us. We have to alter our course to match Him, because God does not change. Stories told of a huge battleship, the finest in the nation's fleet, plowing through the seas in a storm. The captain was on the bridge, and when off to the port, he spotted a strange light rapidly closing in on his own vessel. Immediately, he ordered the signalmen to flash the message to the unidentified craft: alter your course 10 degrees to the south. A moment later, the reply came: alter your course 10 degrees to the north. Determined that his ship would not take a back seat to another, the captain snapped out the order to be sent: alter your course 10 degrees. I am the captain. The response beamed back: alter your course 10 degrees. I am Seaman Third Class Jones. Now infuriated, the captain grabbed the signal light with his own hands and fired off: alter course, I am a battleship. And the reply came back: alter your course, I am a lighthouse. Point being, no matter how big or how important any of us think we are, God's word stands as an unchanging beacon, and all other courses must be altered to his. So as we talk about the coming of Jesus Christ, the question would be, is your course altered to him? He is unchanging. If anybody's going to change to get this thing right with God, it's going to have to be you. Is your course altered to his? Examine yourself. We live in a culture where everybody wants God to alter his course to fit our ever-changing cultural morality. But God does not change. We alter our course, our lifestyle, to match him. God will not accommodate us. We must accommodate him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you again that your truth sounds clearly out to us. And again, we have an opportunity at the end of every service, Lord, to respond to your word. And Lord, we have the opportunity to come forward and to, Lord, bow and to kneel, to pray, to present to you whatever our hurts might be, whatever our needs. Perhaps, Lord, just a desire to come forward and silently pray for people who we are burdened for their salvation. Perhaps something said in the message that we just want to lay out before you and perhaps to confess sin in our lives. Perhaps something, Lord, that has nothing to do with anything that's been said this morning, but it's something you've burdened our hearts with, and we just want to step forward and kneel and just stand before you and, Lord, the company of your people and pray. And so, Father, again, the final song is the opportunity, Lord, to act upon your word, an opportunity to act upon the moving of your Holy Spirit in our lives, and to do so without fear of embarrassment or fear of being singled out, but knowing that we're just part of the family and we're embraced by one another. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We're going to go back and sing part of that song, By Faith. This is, By Faith the prophet saw a day when the longed-for Messiah would appear. He's coming again. Amen. So let's all stand and let's sing that, and let's take it to heart and take this message to heart today. By faith the prophet saw a day when the longed-for Messiah would appear, with the power to break the chains of sin and death and rise triumphant from the grave. By faith the church was called to go in the power of the Spirit to the lost, to deliver captives and to preach good news in every corner of the earth. Sing it out. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our souls reborn, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. Sing it one more time. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our souls reborn, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight.